I've just been told that the quick retort to pie in the sky when you die is steak on the plate while you wait. Steak on the plate while you wait. Well, we move on now from the Holy Spirit's ministry with respect to salvation, and more latterly we refer to justification. We move on a bit more now to the life of sanctification. And this is directing attention more to verses 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. The first point that we observe there is that the Holy Spirit uses the word of God for our profit. Kind of begin by telling you a little story which is quite trivial and quite humorous, but it makes an interesting introduction. At our local primary school, I began a lesson on the Old Testament prophets by asking the question, what is a prophet? And one little boy gave me the answer, it's when you sell something for more than you bought it for. We profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, from the scriptures because the scripture is a word of prophecy. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Spirit of Christ was at work in the prophets when they were predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. This little incident at the primary school gave me an idea for a title for a series of messages on the Old Testament prophets, Profiting from the Prophets. How is it that we can profit from the prophets? How is it that we can profit from the scriptures? The answer is given in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. In other words, scripture is profitable because scripture is God-breathed. The Bible is the word of God, and that's why it profits us. If the Bible is not the word of God, then no amount of my saying I derive profit from reading the Bible will make it the word of God. If I say that the Bible is God's word and it is not, then I am mistaken. If, on the other hand, I say the Bible is not God's word and it is, then the Bible does not cease to be the word of God simply because of my unbelief. The Bible is God's word, and my faith or lack of faith neither adds to nor takes away from the fact. This is what Paul is saying to us here. All scripture is God-breathed. How encouraging it is to know that our faith rests on a sure foundation. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. How heartening it is to know that despite our unbelief, the word of God is not bound. I wonder what your expectations are for 1987. The word of God is not bound. The word of God is able to lift us out of our unbelief and into the assurance of faith. Profiting from the word. How are we to profit from the word? Simply by allowing the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, to breathe his God-breathed words upon our hearts and our lives. Last week I was preparing the first message in a series on the Gospel of John, and I was reading the introduction in Gordon Bridger's commentary entitled The Man from Outside. There he asks the question, how should we read John's Gospel? How should we read the Scripture? And he goes on, we would be wise to read it in the following ways, honestly and humbly, thoughtfully and regularly, practically and obediently. How are you and I reading the Scriptures? The way we read the Word determines the extent to which we profit from our reading of it. The way we read the Word determines the extent to which the Spirit sets the Word free. The Word of God is not bound in our lives and ministries. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to teach us. The Word of God is profitable for teaching. The word in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which the modern translations translate as teaching, is given in the authorized version as doctrine. Now, for some Christians, the word doctrine is a taboo word. They only need to hear the word and their hackles are up. In their view, doctrine is dry, doctrine is head knowledge, doctrine is not practical. And then there are others whose preoccupation with doctrine gives them encouragement to believe this, for their preoccupation gives precisely this impression. One thinks of the story of the man who was asked his opinion of a certain preacher, and the question was put to him, was he sound? And the reply came back immediately, oh yes, he was sound all right, but the rest of us were sound asleep. Doctrine needs to be sound, and it also needs to be alive. Doctrine can be on fire. Doctrine need not be dull. Doctrine does not need to be above the heads of the ordinary people. Doctrine does not belong to the domain of the academic's ivory tower. When you hear the word doctrine, do not imagine a holy of holies which is protected by the stern words, trespassers forbidden. Don't think of doctrine as dull and dry and dead. Take down the trespassers forbidden signpost from the door of our academic studies. For the way forward in doctrine and the way forward in devotion are one and the same way. Remember the story of Mary and Martha? Luke chapter 10. The way of sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his teaching. The teaching which the Holy Spirit provides through the Word of God is given in the school of discipleship. In this school there are no courses restricted to the theological elite. In Jesus' school of discipleship we learn that doctrine and devotion belong together. Jesus and his apostles knew nothing of the modern tendency to separate doctrine and devotion. If some modern Christians regard doctrine as a taboo word, then that is their problem, for the fault lies with themselves and not with the New Testament. Let's look briefly at some of the teaching of the New Testament about doctrine. At the end of his account of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew in chapter 7 verse 28 tells us that the people were astonished at Jesus' doctrine. And I use the Authorized Version translation of doctrine rather than the Revised Standard Version and other versions of teaching here. Jesus' teaching was doctrine on fire. Matthew emphasizes that Jesus taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus' teaching was doctrine with a difference. Doctrine which brought life to the people. Doctrine which was brought to life for the benefit of the people. Now, doctrine can be doctrine with a difference in our own congregations. We can teach doctrine. We can break it down into simple language for the people. But our concern must be not with impressing the intellectuals who in many of our congregations aren't there, but with communicating Christ to the people who are there sitting in our pews. Mark tells us in chapter 12, verse 37, that the common people heard Jesus gladly. And this observation is followed by the words, and he said unto them in his doctrine. Jesus' teaching was doctrine which brought gladness to the people. The teaching which is described as Jesus' doctrine in verses 38 to 40 of Mark chapter 12 is precisely this, a warning which began with the words, beware of the scribes. Jesus was able to speak forthrightly about the scribes because he spoke with an authority which the scribes did not possess. This teaching with a difference made a difference to Jesus' hearers. And if our preaching is good preaching, then it will make a difference to our hearers. If our preaching is poor preaching, then we can surely expect that people will be turned off by it. That is not to say that our preaching will necessarily be tremendously effective. Even when the Spirit is speaking through us, for some reject the voice of the Spirit in their hearts. We say more about that later. Jesus' teaching made a difference to his hearers. It brought them gladness, and this can be our experience by the power of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7, verse 17, we see Jesus relating understanding of doctrine on the one hand to obedience on the other. As far as Jesus was concerned, doctrine could never be a matter of mere head knowledge, for doctrine is practical. Jesus made it clear that a man can only understand his doctrine if that man is ready to do the will of God. We also must do the will of God, and in our preaching we must seek, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to press home the call for obedience. We read in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were converted to Jesus Christ. And we read that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The apostles' doctrine brought 3,000 souls to Christ in one day. Surely this was doctrine with a difference. Doctrine on fire, doctrine with authority, doctrine which brought gladness to the people. It was no ivory tower doctrine which brought 3,000 souls to Jesus Christ in one day. This was doctrine and devotion brought together in a powerful combination. Doctrine and devotion brought together by the power of the Holy Spirit. Think of the hymn, especially the first two lines of this verse. Revive thy work, O Lord. Give Pentecostal showers. The glory shall be all thine own. The blessing, Lord, be ours. Revive thy work, O Lord. Give Pentecostal showers. There's a prayer for us today. Doctrine must be not only alive, but also sound. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, we are warned against being tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Doctrine can be dangerous. The warning of Jesus, beware of the scribes, is as relevant today, perhaps more relevant than ever it was. Now, this does not mean that we should run into an anti-doctrine devotionalism. It does not mean that we should turn our backs upon doctrine. But it does mean that we should make sure that our doctrine is Jesus' doctrine and the doctrine of the apostles. It does mean that this is the doctrine which must lay claim to our devotion. To return back to our primary school incident, I explained to the children that prophets were men who spoke from God, and then asked them to name a prophet. The answer I got was, sadly, Joseph Smith of Latter-day Saint fame. It's clear from the New Testament that the Holy Spirit wishes to ground us in the truth of the gospel so that we are able to stand for Christ in the face of false doctrine and false prophets. As I say this, I find myself thinking of the words of Sinclair yesterday when he emphasized that standing for Jesus Christ is to be a part of our response to the indwelling Spirit. We must learn to distinguish between the spirit of grace and the delusions of our sinful habits. This is important for our personal walk with God. It's also important with respect to doctrine that we distinguish between that which honours the spirit of grace and that which points away to a man-centred works righteousness. Paul in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18 writes, take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by fair and flattering words they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. And in Galatians 1, verse 9, he writes, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. And in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory in their shame, with mind set on earthly things. How important it is for us to guard the truth that has been entrusted to us by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Mr. Still was speaking yesterday of John Murray. I heard John Murray once, and it was a memorable experience for three reasons. The third of these, a very good reason. It was a memorable experience because it was the first time I had encountered unaccompanied psalm singing. And the second reason it was memorable, I was sitting in front of an open window and had a stiff neck for a few days afterwards. But the third reason was very memorable indeed. As he spoke on the text from Jude, verse 3, earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It was a tremendous reminder that the gospel does not need to be made relevant. The gospel is relevant. Gospel is the word of God for all ages. Certainly we must seek to speak into our own generation, but we must never lose sight of the conviction that the gospel is relevant. Following the great statement concerning the mystery of our religion in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul solemnly warns not only Timothy, but believers of later times. He writes in the next verse, the first verse of chapter 4, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith." Since the Spirit has expressly said that in later times some will depart from the faith, we should not be surprised when we see the Spirit's prophecy being increasingly fulfilled in our own day. We must take heed in our own ministries that we feed the flock of God, that we give fish and not bones. Paul warns us to avoid disputing about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Peter, in speaking of Paul's letters as hard to understand, says that the ignorant and unstable twist the scriptures to their own destruction. We must never forget that there are, in fact, many scripture twisters around today. If we are to be a real help to our hearers, we must rightly divide the word of truth and then present it, not as a message hard to understand, but as a proclamation which truly reflects the simplicity which is in Christ. Instructing others in the faith is an awesome responsibility, and we need a great deal of wisdom in our exercise of this ministry. When I was a student, my own minister, George Phillip, once said to me, "There may be things that are of interest to you when you are preparing during the week, but they may not be the things which God wants you to say to the people." I've never forgotten that, and it's provided an important framework for my ministry. Say what God the Holy Spirit is giving you to say to the people. In the early years of my ministry, I have been greatly helped by the writings of G.C. Berkauer, and I was interested to note an account of a sermon preached by Berkauer while he was in the USA. Listen to this. "The worshippers were disappointed by his sermon. They could understand it. They expected the great professor to be profound, i.e. abstract and dull. Instead, he preached a simple gospel sermon of pastoral comfort and affirmation. If our preaching is a disappointment to those who bring with them the wrong expectations, then let's not be disheartened. If our preaching is a help to those who are eagerly seeking to be instructed in the Word of God, then let us rejoice, for this is what God the Holy Spirit has called us to do." The Spirit uses the Word of God to profit us for teaching. He also uses the Word of God to reprove us. The ministry of the Spirit, his reproving ministry, is vitally related to the next one we will consider, his correcting ministry. A similar point was made yesterday concerning the internal restraint of the Spirit. In restraining us, he restores us to God's will, to do God's will gladly. He reproves us that he may correct us. In his reproving ministry, the Spirit is concerned with showing us where we have gone wrong. In his correcting ministry, the Spirit is concerned in directing us into the right path. There will, of course, be those who are reproved by the Spirit of God, but yet refuse his correcting ministry. The Word of God speaks very directly and solemnly of this in Proverbs 29, verse 1. He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. This, of course, is not the intention of the Spirit's reproving ministry. The Holy Spirit reproves us that he might bring us back into the way of holiness. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, we read that the Holy Spirit says, today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In Paul's letters, we have two different and yet related instructions concerning obedience to the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. While these two instructions may be similar, there is a difference of emphasis. The warning against grieving the Spirit is more closely related to the Spirit's reproving ministry, while the warning against quenching the Spirit is more closely related to the Spirit's correcting ministry. When the Spirit is reproving us for our wrong living, we must not grieve him by continuing in the wrong way. When the Spirit is seeking to bring us back into the way of holiness, we must not quench him by restricting and resisting his holy promptings within us. An undoubtedly difficult statement which we must consider in connection with the Spirit's reproving ministry is Jesus' warning against committing the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This sin has frequently been regarded as mysterious. Nobody really knows exactly what Jesus meant. It is, however, important that we do not allow this idea of mystery to diminish the seriousness with which we take these words of warning. Are these words given to us for speculation about their meaning? Are they given to us so that we can pass judgment upon other people? Would it not be wiser to see these words as a serious warning to us, urging us to be responsive to the Spirit in his reproving and correcting ministry? We dare not isolate this sin against the Spirit from all other sins of resisting the Spirit. When we read of this particular sin against the Spirit, should we not hear it in the context of our own Christian living as a warning which presses home to our hearts the urgent importance of not grieving the Spirit and of not quenching the Spirit? When we consider the Spirit's reproving and correcting ministries, we must take care to note that the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ constantly points us to the Lord Jesus. In the Spirit's pointing to Jesus, we have the distinguishing feature between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Antichrist. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And everyone which does not confess Jesus is not of God, for this is the spirit of the Antichrist. By pointing us to Christ, the Spirit shows us both the sinfulness of our own way and the beauty of our loving and holy Saviour, who is himself the way, the true, and the living way. The Holy Spirit then uses the Word of God to profit us for doctrine and for reproof. He also uses the Word of God to correct us. There is, of course, a thin line between the Spirit's reproving and correcting ministries, and it is utterly futile for us to attempt to draw any hard and fast distinctions between these two aspects of the Spirit's work in the life of faith. The futility of rigid, inflexible distinctions between two aspects which belong together is highlighted when we recognize the centrality of Christ in the Spirit's work in us. By revealing Jesus to us, The Spirit convicts us of our sin. By revealing Jesus to us, the Spirit leads us into the joy of God's forgiveness. To emphasize the fundamental unity of the Spirit's reproving and correcting ministries, let us recall the words of Paul in Ephesians 4 verse 30 by reading not the first half of the verse, but the whole verse. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Here we have comfort and warning together. Not comfort without warning, or warning without comfort, but comfort and warning together. When the Lord is reproving us with a view to correcting us, he treats us not as strangers, but as children. God is our Father, and the Spirit is the Spirit of adoption, who enables us to cry, Abba, Father. As the father of a six-month-old son, I expect that I will learn in due course from a new angle the truth of the principle, for the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Indeed, fatherhood may turn out to be more instructive than I had ever imagined. Chris Kaiser, an American theologian and formerly a graduate student at the New College in Edinburgh, wrote to me recently, I am delighted to hear of the birth of Daniel Thomas. Now you will be a true theologian. In his reproving and correcting ministry, the Spirit is concerned to deliver us from fear to faith. The Spirit is intent on doing this because of who he is. He is not a spirit of fear or timidity, but a spirit of power and love and a sound mind or self-control. The Spirit then calls us out of a life of bondage to unworthy masters and into a life lived in his fullness. The transformation of the Spirit is set out in a single verse which combines both his reproving and correcting ministries. Ephesians 5 verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Drunkenness may never have been a particularly troublesome temptation for you. Perhaps it has been. Drink is a tyrannical master which has ruined many a man's life. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Perhaps, however, you have another besetting sin, another sin which clings so closely. Our besetting sins may have the mocking and brawling name of wine, but they may have more subtle and sophisticated names which no less definitely compete with the lordship of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What is God's answer to our besetting sins? The Scottish Baptist theologian R.E.O. White has written a book entitled The Answer is the Spirit. There we have God's answer, the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Or tying in what I was saying earlier about the breath of the Spirit being fundamentally connected to the God-breathed scriptures. Be filled with the Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. These two do not speak of two entirely different experiences, but the one and the same experience from different angles. Be filled with the Spirit and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Three simple points about the fullness of the Spirit, about this word, be filled with the Spirit. The first one is to reiterate a quotation from yesterday's message. The entire person of the Spirit indwells the entire person of the believer. The Spirit is not given by installment, God giving us a part of his Spirit and then another part later on. There's no comparison with hire purchase for two reasons. The first one, we do not receive the Spirit by installment, and we do not receive the Spirit as a reward for any greater obedience or greater holiness on our part. God's gift of the Spirit is a gift of grace received by faith. A second point, notice that the apostle does not say, fill yourselves with the Spirit, but be filled with the Spirit. Or as the New English Bible translates it, let the Holy Spirit fill you. Spirit-filled life is a gift of God, a gift of grace. There is no room for personal boasting. We must make it our personal prayer. And I refer to these words of that hymn once again, but this time more to the third and fourth verse of this chorus. Revive thy work, O Lord, give Pentecostal showers. The glory shall be all thine own, the blessing, Lord, be ours. A third point. There is here in these words, be filled with the Spirit, the sense of keep on being filled with the Spirit. Dr. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Divine Conquest, has made a very good point. However wonderful the crisis experience of being filled with the Spirit may be, we should remember that it is only a means towards something greater, the lifelong walk in the Spirit, indwelt, directed, taught, and empowered by His Holy Spirit. We are called to continue to walk in the Spirit. And the Spirit-filled walk demands two things essentially. That we live in the Word of God as a fish lives in the sea. And that if we would please the indwelling Spirit, we must be all taken up with Jesus Christ. The Spirit then profits us in doctrine, reproof, and correction. He also uses the Word of God to train us in righteousness. Righteousness is, of course, used in different senses. In the New Testament, there is the imputed righteousness by which we are declared righteousness. That is what Paul speaks of when he speaks of justification in Romans 3. There is the imparting of a new nature of righteousness. This is what Mr. Still was speaking of yesterday when he was referring to Romans 6. And there is, of course, the process of training in righteousness. And it is this that we emphasize at this point. Whenever a preacher speaks about the baptism with the Holy Spirit, being baptized with the Spirit, or being filled with the Spirit, different hearers hear his words in different ways. An important biblical way of thinking about the baptism with the Spirit is indicated in Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12, and Luke 3, verses 16 and 17, the accounts of John's statement that Jesus would baptize with the Spirit. The baptism with the Spirit is a baptism with fire. And this is explained in the immediately following words. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The baptism of the Spirit is with fire. Perhaps a solemn reminder there to us of the experience of being saved as by fire. From the immediate context in the Gospels, we read that Jesus was led by the Spirit after his baptism, and he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit, too, leads us into the refining fire where we are trained in righteousness. Training in righteousness is not, of course, fun. Compare training in righteousness with the training of the sportsman. It is hard work. And there are times when it is difficult, to use another sporting analogy, to see the goal. When you and I are going through hard times, let us remember that there is a goal. Praise and glory and honour at the revelation or appearing of Jesus Christ. As we are being trained in righteousness, there are basically two difficulties which we face. The first arises from the kind of world we live in. When we are being trained in righteousness, there will be difficulties arising from the fact that loyalty to Christ is not welcome in an unbelieving world. In the Word of God, we have many precious promises. We also have some promises which are hardly likely to be described as precious, though they are most certainly realistic promises. Take this one, for example, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. We need to be realistic about what it means to live for Christ in this world. I remember being reminded so forcibly of this fact by reading Francis Schaeffer's book on Jeremiah, Death in the City, where he says that discouragement will be a very real part of the minister's experience in our secular society. And if we imagine that that will not be, then we have not reckoned with the kind of society in which we live. A second point, a second difficulty is this. When we are being trained in righteousness, we must recognise humbly that God's way for us may not be the way that we would have planned for ourselves. When Paul prayed about his thorn in the flesh, his prayer was answered, but not in the way that he had hoped for. The weakness remained, but in his weakness, Paul experienced something greater, the grace of God. God can turn even the most unlikely situations, the most unlikely circumstances, into ideal situations for training in righteousness. We can be assured that God knows what he is doing. I recall reading a tremendous passage in George Phillips' Bible reading notes on Job, emphasizing that there is a God-honoring and a God-glorifying purpose in every situation that we come across. God knows what he is doing. And over the whole process of training in righteousness, God writes these words, the best promise of all, my grace is sufficient. The Holy Spirit then uses the word of God to train us in doctrine for our profit and in reproving us and correcting us and training us in righteousness. And finally, the Holy Spirit uses the word of God to make the man of God complete, equipped for every good work. Notice the word, the phrase, man of God. It doesn't say child of God, it says man of God. We have a little baby, as I was saying earlier, drinking only milk and moving on to solid food, or so it's called, solids, though it's nothing like as solid as we would associate with solid food. But you have to start at the beginning, the sincere milk of the Word, moving on to the solid foods of the Word. Children of God, growing to be men of God. Man of God. That's a tremendous expression. It's tremendous to be called man of God. And as we are called men of God, let us remember that growth is by God's grace. It's not to our credit, it's to his glory. God calls you and me men of God. We do not deserve to be called men of God. It is the Holy Spirit's doing. But this is what we are in Christ. God is determined to make us more worthy of this marvelous calling to be men of God. We are called to holiness. And holiness is the very essence of the life of faith, the very essence of the life of sanctification. I found it very significant that Sinclair began his lecture yesterday by saying that Owen's concern was to produce holiness. And this echoed the concern of the Spirit who permanently indwells us, constantly seeking to make us holy. Maturity is mature holiness. We are to mature in our response to God's call to holiness. God's call is at one and the same time both a command and a promise. Be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. God commands us to be holy, and he gives us the promise that he will enable us by his Holy Spirit to become holy. God's call to holiness is clear, for God has not called us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And then this call is followed in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 7 and 8, with a solemn word of warning. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Maturity is bound up with holiness. The nearest we have in Scripture to a definition of holiness, or rather a definition of maturity, though the two are one and the same here. A definition of maturity is found in Hebrews 5 verse 14. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. Trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. What a practical definition of Christian maturity. May God grant a revival of such maturity in our own day. Where the Revised Standard Version uses the word equipped for every good work, the Authorised Version uses the word furnished, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Together with my wife Sharon and our baby son Daniel, we recently moved into a modern manse built in 1981, and we discovered that fitting the furniture from the old manse into the new manse was an utterly impossible task. Every manse is different. Every minister is different. The houses may be different. The people are different. And God's way of furnishing you particularly, and me particularly, to every good work is unique. The works of faith, which the Lord calls you and I to do, are unique. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. 'Tis a task the Master, just for you, has planned. Haste to do his bidding, rend him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. The works which we are called to do are the works of faith. And once again, not wishing to be so heavily dependent on the epistles that we fail to see what the Gospels are teaching us, I would draw your attention to two parables of Jesus, which emphasize to us the difference between a life of grace, a life of faith, and legal religion. Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith for good works. We see this emphasized in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. There we have two brothers. One brother teaches us about grace. The other warns us against legal religion. In verse 21, we have the returning brother. He was the one who had sinned the most, but he was the one who was forgiven the most. Verse 21, he says to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. There's a prayer dependent on the grace and mercy of God. Then we have legal religion in the case of the other brother. Verse 29 and verse 30. He says, Lo, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet, because of all that I have done, this is what I am saying to you, says the elder brother, yet you never gave me a kid that I may make merry with my friends. But then jealousy creeping in, he says, When this son of yours comes, who has devoured your living with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf. Self-righteousness, but the way of grace knows that we must call upon the Lord for mercy. In Matthew chapter 25, we have the parable of the sheep and the goats. And again we have, before the judgment seat of God, a radical contrast between grace and legal religion. Those who were received into the kingdom of the Lord did works of faith, but they did not recognize that they had done such works of faith. We're told in verses 37 to 39 that the righteous, i.e. those who have their righteousness, not in themselves but in Christ, will answer him, Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee? Or when did we see thee thirsty and give thee drink? And when did we see thee a stranger and welcome thee, or naked and clothe thee? And when did we see thee sick or in prison and visit thee? All works of faith done in Jesus Christ. The focus of attention is not upon ourselves, but upon him to whom we give all the glory. The legal religion, the religion of the self-righteous, was quite different. Verse 44, they say to the Lord, Lord, when did we see thee hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to thee? Those who speak in this way are obsessed with themselves, knowing nothing of the new life of which the apostle speaks. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Such people were unable to live the Christian life for one very simple reason. They had never received the Christian life. Their way of life may have been very similar in outward terms to the Christian life, but it was fundamentally different because it was not Christ in you. The good works then which we are called to do are works of faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. These words are not complete until we move on to the additional phrase, for good works. Not simply by grace you have been saved. Not simply by grace you have been saved through faith, but by grace you have been saved through faith for good works. The works which the Spirit produces in us are works which lead us to acknowledge that his commands are not grievous. All who keep his commandments abide in him and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit which he has given us. A true Christian life is not a matter of a coincidental conformity to the commandment, but it is a matter of a definite spiritual obedience to Jesus Christ. We don't just become the kind of people whose lives bear a certain similarity to the commandments by accident, but by coming to Jesus Christ and drawing our life and our resources for works of faith from him. Now finally, we are not angels, far from it. But we can be messengers through whom God is saying to our congregations, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God grant that in our congregations there will be a deeper experience of worshipping in the Holy Spirit and praying in the Holy Spirit. And may God grant that each of us will be used by the Holy Spirit to bring many needy sinners to the Saviour, who is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Let us pray.